I watched a film recently about a chap called Mahmood, who was the father and the husband in a moderate Muslim family. It's a comedy, all right? And the thing is, his son wants to get married, but the girl that he wants to marry has a new stepfather. And that new stepfather isn't just your average Asian Muslim, moderate. He is a radical preacher of fundamentalist Islamic jihad. That holy war that radical Muslims are called to fight against unbelievers. Okay, that's the sort of stepfather coming into this family. And at the start of this film, Mahmood is clearing out the house of his recently dead father, and he comes across his own birth certificate. And it's an absolute bombshell to him. He'd always thought he was born into his Muslim family, but the first thing he discovers is this, that he was adopted at 2 weeks old. And the second thing he discovers when he heads to the adoption agency is that he was actually born as a Jew. Some of you have raised a giggle there. That's a big thing. Mahmood, who's always thought he was a Muslim, is actually a Jew. And if you know anything about the Middle East conflict and other conflicts around the world, actually, you'll understand how big a deal that is for him, for his family, for his marriage, for his friends, and for his son, who wants to marry this girl whose stepfather is now someone like Osama bin stepfather. What's his real name? Mahmood's real name is Solomon Shimshilowitz, or as his new Jewish friend Lenny puts it, Jewy Jew boy. You couldn't have a more Jewish name. It's a very funny story in places, but it's also very poignant. Suddenly, he's plunged into this crisis of identity. Who am I? Who was my father? He was a Jew, but I'm a Muslim. We're worlds apart. What does that mean for my life, my family, my friends, for what I believe? These two lives have nothing to do with each other except this big struggle, this opposition, a struggle that might rip his family apart. There's so much at stake for him that he tries to work it all out in secret, at least as far as his own family and marriage and friends are concerned. It's a great film. Now, as we look at this part of John's first letter to the churches of the first century, John confronts us with a similar situation, potentially, although the stakes are a whole lot higher. John's been gushing, as we've already reflected, about how awesome it is to be the children of God. How massive is God's love to us that we could be called the children of God. That is what we are. But in this passage, he makes it as clear as he can what it looks like to be the children of God. And he does it, as with all of his writing in this letter, for the purpose of assurance, of knowing that we are the children of God, or not. Specifically, verse 10, and this is really the big idea, verse 10, so if you're filling in a sheet, you can chug away at writing that down. This is how we know who the children of God are and who the children of the devil are. That's his purpose, and the rest of the verse makes up the big idea. Verse 10. So that God's children, so he's writing so that God's children don't have to suffer a crisis of identity, a lack of awareness of who their father is. So how do you know you're part of the awesomeness of being a child of God? Well, here we go. I've got three points, and they're all telling us to be black and white about something. All right? We talk about being black and white, and there's grey in the middle. We'll come back to grey a bit later on, but First point is this: be black and white about sin. This series is about walking in the light and the blinding illumination of God's light. So have a look at verse 4. Here's some of that light shining again. Everyone who sins breaks the law. In fact, sin is lawlessness. But you know that he appeared, that's Jesus, so that he might take away our sins, and in him is no sin. No one who lives in him keeps on sinning. No one who continues to sin has either seen him or known him. So here, and in some of the other verses we read, sin is an absolute no-no in a very black and white sort of way. Or perhaps for John, better to say, in a very light and dark sort of way, where God's brilliant light produces, as brilliant light does, the crispest, darkest shadows. You can see clearly what's light and what's dark. Black and white. Sin is lawlessness, in fact. Black and white, not grey. But we quite like grey, don't we? If it's a grey area, we can plead ignorance. Well, we're unsure, or perhaps others are unsure. So being unsure together, because it's a bit grey, it's not quite black and white, then we can justify what we're doing. But John takes a black and white approach here. A couple of things I want to say here. Firstly, sin is anti-Christ. So this will be an important information. Sin is anti-Christ. This word lawlessness, I don't know what you think about when you hear that word. I think of like the Wild West, you know, the frontier, the swinging saloon doors, and there's a massive great fight going on and everyone's doing what they want. There's no law. The sheriff's office has been boarded up. There's no lawman in the town, so everyone's doing what they want. And you sort of think, oh yeah, that looks great until you go there, which would be an absolute nightmare. Lawlessness. Verse 4, better translated, reads like this: everyone who practices sin also practices lawlessness. In fact, sin is lawlessness. This word lawlessness occurs only in one other place in the New Testament. It's in the 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 3 and again in verse 7. And it's applied to a particular individual, the man of lawlessness, who will appear near the end and stand in opposition to Christ. Hence his other name, the Antichrist. And so it seems that what John wants to emphasize here is not merely sin as in breaking God's law, but this aspect of being anti-Christ, standing in opposition to God, standing against him as his enemy. Lawlessness will be the mark of the Antichrist. Therefore, if you engage in lawlessness, and everyone who sins practices lawlessness, you are acting anti-Christ. Sin is lawlessness, is anti-Christ. So sin is anti-Christ because it's lawlessness. But then sin is anti-Christ also because of something else that we read in our passage. It's because it's what the devil has been doing from the beginning. Verse 8. See that? So again, when we're sinning, who are we following? Who are we aligning ourselves with? The devil. John would say, we're of the devil. He says that in our passage. That's hard, isn't it? Sin is anti-Christ because it is of the devil. So be black and white about sin, because sin is anti-Christ. But look, the reverse is also true, and John teaches that too. Be black and white about sin because Christ is anti-sin. Have a look at verse 5. What did Christ come to do? Come to help us wallow in sin? Come to help us enjoy a bit more sin in our lives? No, he didn't. He came to take sin away. That's why he came. You know, says John, that's why he came, in fact. You know Jesus came to take it away. So don't put it back. Don't take it back. The start of another film, slightly different, although just as good. The Incredibles. Wonderful film. Mr. Incredibles talking about he being an awesome superhero, Mr. Incredible, wishes that the place would just stay tidied up again. It just gets messed up so quickly. He's just sorted out the mess, and then it's there again, and he's got to go and clear it up again. He feels like the janitor. I just cleaned that up. Jesus Christ died for sins once and for all. The righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God, 1 Peter 3, verse 18. He's taken sin away to bring you to God. But now, will we wallow in it again? Will we pursue it again? Some of the Bible writers have very memorable pictures of this sort of thing. Peter, just a few pages before where John writes in our Bibles, talks of a dog returning to its vomit. That's a nice picture, isn't it? Think about that one. Or a pig that is washed, going back to its wallowing in the mud. Christ is anti-sin. It's the mess he came to clear up. He's also anti-sin because of another reason that John gives us in verse 8. What did he come to do? Not just take sin away, but he came to destroy the devil's work. The devil's work is to get people to sin, to go and wallow in it, to keep going back to it. Then the reason that Jesus came is to destroy all of that. Mark tells the story of a strong man, the devil, with his possessions, people like us, being overpowered. This strong man is overpowered and tied up by a stronger man. That's Jesus. And his possessions, us, who were once possessions of the devil, are carried off by the stronger man, Jesus. So it's about liberation from being hostages of the devil. In that picture then, pursuing sin, holding on to sin, cherishing sin, what's that like? It's like running away from Jesus back into that house. And cutting free the devil again to continue doing his work. It's totally against what Jesus came to do. So Christ is anti-sin because he's anti-devil. So, be black and white about sin, will you? Are you? Are you? I feel in myself the love of grey. It's my name, isn't it? Graham. People call me Grey. Hey, Grey. A hallmark of being a sinner, with the sinful natures that we still have, is that we are skilled in how to keep on sinning, how to justify our sins, our self-indulgence, how to get off the hook. Here's two skills we've developed to avoid being black and white on sin, minimizing sin. Oh, it's not as bad as that. It wasn't really that bad. Didn't really hurt anyone. No one else even knew about it. I'm working on other areas of my life at the moment, you know. Can't do it all at once, can I? You know, I'll get to that part in about 68 years. Is that okay? Minimizing it. Jesus has a very different approach, doesn't he, to sin? He says, if this sins, cut it off. Didn't actually mean that, but he says, be radical with it. If this sins, gouge it out. Get rid of it. Don't mess with it. Don't entertain it. And definitely don't minimize it. Another one is justifying it. Dealing with pastoral situations, particularly over the last couple of years, you see the ways that sin infects all of us to some degree into the way that we justify our courses of action. We maybe even we'll open the Bible and bring it to our case to justify a course of action which is actually against what God wants. We're very creative and imaginative when it comes to both minimizing sin but also justifying why we might do what we do. And John says here, be black and white about it. It's nothing less than anti-Christ, and Christ is nothing less than anti-sin. There's big implications for a Christian. Now, hopefully you agree that this sin angle is a negative view of the children of God, of thinking about what it means to be the children of God. But there's a positive side as well. And we need to be as black and white about that as we do with sin. So our second point is this. So firstly, be black and white about sin, but secondly, be black and white about love. Have a look at verse 10. Halfway through. Anyone who does not do what is right is not God's child, nor is anyone who does not love their brother and sister. Verse 11, for this is the message you heard from the beginning. We should love one another. Verse 14, we know that we have passed from death to life because we love each other. Anyone who does not love remains in death. We're going to be thinking a lot about love in this series, in the next few sermons. But there's a few things to say about it here. But also understand that we'll be having a much richer discussion in the next few weeks as well. In order to be black and white about love, we need to know a few things. We need to know, firstly, that love fulfills God's law. Therefore, love is anti-lawlessness, isn't it? Lawlessness is standing opposed to God and breaking his law because of that. Then love is anti-lawlessness because love fulfills God's law. Love is tied together with righteousness. If God's law sets out what is right and love fulfills that law, then in fact love, as Jesus defines it anyway, is righteousness. Which isn't a surprise to us if we know some of the other important things that Jesus has said. How did he summarize the entire law of God? In a few different places. Matthew 22 is one of them. He summarized the entire law of God as this: love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. Love fulfills God's law. That's the summary of it. Does it contain what is right in the law? Yes, it does. But to summarize what is right, Jesus used the term love. Love God Love your neighbor as yourself. So love fulfills God's law. So it moves, that means then that love next is anti-sin. So lawlessness comes down, if it comes down to everyone doing what they want for their own reasons, that Wild West sort of scene, that lawlessness thing. Well, that's a workable definition of sin, isn't it? For sin is essentially selfish. I decide what is right, what is wrong. I decide what I do, what I should do, what I ought to do, not God. And so, at this point, John wheels out a witness, Cain. It's called as a witness to this. Remember the story of Cain, Genesis chapter 4? Pretty ugly. It's mentioned here. God's judgment about Cain bringing an offering of various produce from the field. And that's unacceptable. While his judgment of his brother Abel's offering of a sacrificed animal was pleasing to God. So that judgment of God led to Cain disagreeing with God's judgment in the strongest possible way, saying, wow. He decided that Abel should die. Murder. Prime example of sin. Acting as judge, jury, and executioner in the whole process, usurping the position only God should hold. And John says, do not be like Cain, who belonged to the evil one and who murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Not because his own actions were good, but because they were evil and his brothers were good. Didn't murder him because his brother's actions were bad, but because they were good. Twisted the whole thing round. Love is anti-sin, and sin is anti-love. Because it puts me in the number one spot where only God should be. Over against what God says and what Jesus says, in the message we have heard is the message... Sorry, I've lost my place here. Over and against what God says and what Jesus says in the message that we have heard from the beginning, love God first and love your neighbour second, then we think about ourselves. That's the order. Love is anti-sin. Where sin is selfish, love is selfless. And so consequently, love is also anti-Satan. Who do murderers belong to, according to John? The evil one. Lovers belong to God, for they love God and they love their neighbours. Satan wants to destroy, he wants to bring death instead of life. But verse 14, we know that we have passed from death to life. How? Because we love our brothers and sisters. In fact, anyone who does not love remains in death. So we've got to be black and white about love. We've got to be black and white about sin, that sin is anti-Christ and Christ is anti-sin. We've got to be black and white about love, that it fulfills the law, that it is anti-sin and anti-Satan. But then we've got a third thing that we need to be black and white about, and that's this. Be black and white about whose child you are. Verse 10, this is how we know who the children of God are and who the children of the devil are. Anyone who does not do what is right is not God's child, nor is anyone who does not love their brother and sister. So if you want black and white, there it is. Verse 8, the one who does what is sinful is of the devil because the devil has been sinning from the beginning. Well, if you want some black and white, there it is. It's there again and again. Verse 9. Whoever's born of God cannot go on sinning because they've been born of God. Black and white. Striking statements. Now, I don't know about you, but I can probably guess. But for me, thinking about my life in those black and white terms, I can start feeling a little bit like how I reckon Mahmood felt. Well, perhaps my father isn't who I thought he was. I think I'm a child of God, but then I look at my life and I see this and this and this. This that I did do that I shouldn't have done. This that I didn't do that I should have done. And well, what seems black and white to John seems a bit more grey. As I look at my life. Verse 4, everyone who sins breaks the law. In fact, sin is lawlessness. Verse 6, no one who lives in him keeps on sinning. No one who continues to sin has either seen him or known him. The one who does what is right is righteous. Verse 8, the one who does what is sinful is of the devil, because the devil's been sinning from the beginning. Verse 9, no one who's born of God will continue to sin, because God's seed remains in them. They cannot go on sinning, because they've been born of God. Verse 10, anyone who does not do what is right is not God's child, nor is anyone who does not love their brother or sister. Verse 14, anyone who does not love remains in death. Verse 15, anyone who hates a brother or sister is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life residing in him. That's black and white. It's full on, isn't it? But here's the grey area. I do sin. I do break the law. I've done what is sinful. I've done what is not right. I have at times not loved a brother or sister as I should. I have done all of that. I do sometimes do all of that. I know I'll probably do that in the future. What's more, John has already made it absolutely clear in his letter that we have sinned, that we do sin, and that we will sin. Chapter 1. Again and again, rubbed in there. Can't claim to be without sin. Can't claim to have fellowship with God and yet walk in the darkness. Can't claim we have not sinned. But then John writes in chapter 2, verse 1, I write this to you so that you will not sin. But if anybody does sin, we have one who speaks to the Father in our defense. Surely then, if we're going to be black and white about it, I sin, therefore I am of the devil, right? That would seem to be the logic. And I'm guessing you might be thinking similar. Or at least I'm constantly switching between families. I sin, now I'm of the devil. Oh, I didn't sin, now I'm of God. Oh no. And it goes on like that. And how on earth is that supposed to produce any assurance? So what's John doing here? Well, we need to understand what he's doing. He's doing this. Firstly, he's warning against false teaching. He's speaking to God's children and warning them. Verse 7, don't let anyone lead you astray. The one who does what is right is righteous, just as Jesus is righteous. Evidently, some people around and within the church were suggesting that sin doesn't matter, that behavior doesn't matter, but righteousness is not something just to be achieved relative to other people, just to look around and you think, oh, I'm doing better than them, I'm okay. But it's in doing what is right. That's where righteousness is achieved, in doing what is right, as Jesus did what is right. And as God's children, we're not doing right in order to become God's children. We already are God's children. But God's children should be passionately concerned to do what is right. It's obvious. You get that from your father. Righteousness is important. Any teaching that says otherwise is from the other team. So he's warning against false teaching. Secondly, he's also talking to the family. If John's talking about children and their fathers, we should think family as well. And I'm pretty sure we've all had this experience in our families. I remember as a kid blurting out perhaps something I shouldn't have done. My parents going, or my sisters going, that look, have you ever had that look before? Then they say, where on earth did that come from? Where did you pick that up from? Who's been telling you that? That's not what our family's about. You didn't get that from us. Where's that come from? It's not what we do. What's more, it's still happening as my children grow up in a world that is effectively anti-Christ. I only thought of that because it happened just the other day. Where's that come from? There's constant struggle. God our Father through John is saying, effectively, when we sin, this happens. Where did that come from? Don't you know or remember that's not how our family operates? You're going the wrong way. It's like you've forgotten which way you're going and you're putting a basket in the opposition's basket. There's also then a difference between, it sounds like a fine distinction, so listen carefully, the difference between continuing sin and continuing to sin. Verse 6, have a look there. No one who lives in him, in Jesus, keeps on sinning. No one who continues to sin has either seen him or known him. Verse 9. No one who is born of God will continue to sin because God's seed remains in them. They cannot go on sinning because they've been born of God. There's a difference between remaining as sinful people and committing sins. There's a difference between that and doing it again and again and again, and liking it and pursuing it and not taking any action against it. There's a difference between committing a sin and being confronted with the full horror of the cross as the cost that that sin exacted on the Lord Jesus Christ, and being horrified and repenting and thanking God for his grace. There's a difference between sin and the gospel and sin without repentance, with carrying on unrepentance, with even saying, there's no sin here. There's nothing I need to be squaring up with God. Two very different things. Yes, we will continue in this life and we will be sinners. Are we going to enjoy that? Hopefully not. Are we going to pursue that? Hopefully not. Are we going to cherish that? Are we going to minimize it? Are we going to justify it all away? Hopefully not. It's not so much then that we actually cannot go on sinning. It's a rhetorical language sort of device there. It goes back to the, where does that come from? It's unthinkable. But that if we understand what it means to be born of God and how it happened that we were born of God through the Lord Jesus Christ dying on a cross in our place to bring us into his family, Christ died for sins once and for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. He did that to bring me to God, bring you to God. We know how it happens. We know that the cost of sin looks like that. Then going on sinning will suit us. If we're going to claim to be God's children and then go on sinning, it's sooner or later going to raise this question, isn't it? Who's his father? I blame the parents for that behaviour. You know that sort of phrase? Well, it could apply here. I see this. Who's his father? If it's the devil, it'll look like sin. It'll look like liking sin, pursuing sin, not bothering about sin. If it's the loving Heavenly Father, it'll look very, very different. Let's conclude then. Verse 10, this is how we know who the children of God are and who the children of the devil are. Anyone who does not do what is right is not God's child, nor is anyone who does not love their brother or sister. To some of us, this is a warning. A warning. But you know what? True children of God are very, very tender to God's warnings. It's more than likely that we're not as black and white either about sin or love as we should be, or at least as we could be. And a mark of God's true children is that they'll reflect on where they're at. Whether I'm guilty of bringing greyness into these areas where it's black and white. See, John doesn't mind setting out an ideal for us. 2 verse 1 again. I write this to you so that you will not sin. I don't want you to sin. But it's always in the power of the gospel that we take our stand. But if anyone does sin, we have one who speaks to the Father in our defense, the Lord Jesus Christ. It's always in the power of the gospel that we take our stand, not merely just to explain our sin away, but so that we look at the cross, we remember it, we see Jesus on it, we see and understand the true cost of our sin again, and that brings us back to God, our loving Heavenly Father. But this is also an encouragement, isn't it, to live as the children of God in that awesomeness. And even though it's hard, it's pastorally very hard, it's personally very hard, but it's also very simple. You can actually be black and white, and it's quite refreshing. True children of God seek to do what is right. It's pretty simple. True children of God seek to love your brothers and sisters. It's pretty simple. It's hard, but it's simple. And with God's help, we can do it. The big question is, do we want to? Whether it's an encouragement or whether it's a warning. Let's just spend a moment now asking God to help us.